Thank you, Jeff, and the worship team. A great job this morning. What a privilege it is to be with you. Thank you, Pastor DJ, for entrusting to me this pulpit. And thank you, Church at the Mill, for all you're doing to make the name of Jesus known in more across the Spartanburg area, really across the state. But as you know, that's not enough. Jesus said in Matthew 28 that we're to go and make disciples of all nations, and in Acts 1:8 we're to be his witnesses to the very ends of the earth. And I want to thank you for all that you are doing to ensure that that happens. As has been mentioned already today, it's with the challenges of COVID, it's been difficult for the church to send mission teams out, so a lot of the mission ministry has been focused here locally, and yet you've not been without a witness among the nations. In fact, thousands of them, I had the opportunity serving with the IMB to know and work alongside of your more than 3,600 missionaries who are serving all over the world today with their more than 2,700 kids, as so many of them go out as families, and they are making Jesus known among the nations. Church of the Mill, thank you for your investment in them, the way you support them by praying, by giving, by when you can, going and serving alongside of them on the volunteer mission trips. But thank you for sending them. We celebrate all that God is continuing to do to make the name of Jesus known. I have a question for you this morning in light of everything that's going on in our world and has been over the last several months. Do you think heaven will be better than earth? I think heaven's going to be better than earth. As wonderful as the worship has been here this morning, I think that worship in heaven will be better than earth, but I actually think everything in heaven is going to be better than earth. There's no pandemics in heaven. There's no presidential elections in heaven. Thank you, Lord. There's no cancer in heaven, no COVID in heaven. There's no depression in heaven, no divorce in heaven. There's no addiction in heaven. There's no death in heaven. Heaven, well, it's heaven. And I'm looking forward to being there. That brings me to another question today. If heaven is so much better than earth, and it is, because the Bible indicates that, and the Bible is true, then why doesn't God just save us and take us there? Why can't we just put our trust in him, confess him publicly in the baptismal waters like you're seeing dozens of times happening today, and go on to heaven? Well, it's because heaven is not yet what heaven will be. And the Lord has left his church here to be a part of making heaven what it will someday be. What will heaven someday be? We're actually able to see that in a passage of scripture in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10, a servant of the Lord by the name of John is able to have a glimpse into heaven, not as it was in his day, not even as it is in ours, but heaven as it will someday be. And here's what John says that he saw. Look with me, Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Can you imagine what it meant for John from his prison cell to see into heaven as it will someday be? I think we're able to see from this vision of heaven, why we are still here. and have not yet had the opportunity to go to heaven. In fact, the mission and the ministry of the church, I believe, is revealed in this picture of heaven. Because what we're able to see is that there is still work to be done here on earth to make heaven what it will someday be. Now, to better understand why God has left us here and what our mission is, let's ask some questions today of this vision of heaven. And the first question I'd like for us to ask is, who does John see when he looks into heaven? Well, he describes it. I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. It's interesting as we hear John describe what he's seeing, and we think of the who of heaven, that it becomes clear based upon the adjectives that he uses, every nation, all peoples, tribes, and languages, that heaven is inclusive. Now, heaven's not inclusive in the sense that everyone's included. We know that's not the case. In fact, the Bible tells us that apart from hearing and believing the gospel, none of us could be included because we've all sinned. And sin separates us from God, and there's no sin in heaven, obviously, and so it would not be possible for us to be there except that Jesus, the Son of God, came to earth to give his life for sinners. And his death paid the price of our sin. His resurrection proved his victory over sin, a victory that is available for any sinner who would put their trust in Jesus as their Savior. And when we do that, turning from our sin and turning to the Savior, we call that repentance. When we trust in him, we call that faith. When we confess him as Lord, the Bible says that we are forgiven, that our sins are washed away, that we're adopted into God's family, and that our eternal home is heaven. And yet, that's not the case for everyone, is it? It's not the case that everyone will be included because everyone has not believed that message. And in fact, many have not even heard it. And church, that's why we're here. Because heaven is inclusive in the sense that while not everyone will be there, someone will be there. From every nation, all the tribes and peoples and languages of the world. And that's not happened yet. Of the more than 11,000 people groups around the world, there's still over 3,000 that have yet to be reached with the gospel. In fact, as far as we know, no one's even engaging them with the gospel. There's not a missionary who's gone, and no one has a strategy for reaching them. And until the who are in heaven, the church must still be here and still be on mission. And that's as true globally as it is locally. I'm thankful for a couple of Baptist laymen who were out on a church visitation campaign one night in a little town in the mountains. They were knocking on doors and the neighborhoods across the town, and at some point in the evening made their way up to a little rental house at 210 Province Street. They had to climb the hill to get there because that little rental house is the second to last house on the street before the road turns up to the mountain. Climbing the hill and then climbing onto the porch, they knocked on the door, and a young man came to the door, mid to late 20s. I don't know if they knew about his circumstances. Likely not. They probably didn't know that he was single, recently divorced, raising three little boys on his own, all preschoolers at the time. But they knew that Their neighbors needed Jesus. And they invited him to church. Well, thankfully, my father accepted their invitation. I'm not sure how he managed to get us three rowdy boys ready for church on his own the next Sunday, but he did so, and we went. And we found a church family there that welcomed us. And so we went back the next Sunday, and in fact, it became the pattern for our family. And we found a church that not just welcomed us, but that loved us. That began to help our family heal. And looking back on it, really helped raise us. It was a few years after that, there was another knock at our door one evening, and it was our pastor, Pastor Alan Herod, who had came at my dad's invitation to speak to my older brother, who had been asking questions about what it would mean for him to give his life to Christ. And as he sat in the green chair in the corner of our living room and shared the gospel with my older brother, my younger brother and I were sitting on the floor listening in, and Pastor Alan got 3-for-1 that night. As we gave our lives to Christ. And just like I noticed two sibling groups baptized today, there was a group of 4 in the first service and a group of 2 in the second service. We were all baptized together, my 2 brothers and myself, in the baptistry of the little First Baptist Church of Jellico. How thankful I am for a church family then and one here today. And understands why the Lord has left you here. Because there are still people out there. Thousands across the communities in which you live and billions among the nations. And until the who are there, we have work to do right here. Well, let's ask another question of the vision this morning. The question we're going to ask now is where? Of course, we're talking about heaven, but John makes a specific observation about specifically where the people are gathered in heaven. He says, after this, I looked, and who? A great multitude, no one could number, from every nation, all tribes and peoples and languages, where? Standing before the throne and before the Lamb. As John looks into heaven, he sees that the people who are there are gathered in the very presence of God, standing before God's throne, standing before the Lamb, standing in the presence of the one who loved them so much that he died for them. Standing before him, worshiping the one who makes it possible for them to be there, possible for us to be there, possible for anyone in the world who hears and believes the good news of the gospel to be there. As we turn our attention to heaven, we're reminded that there is a house that's not built with hands. There's a kingdom that's not of this world. There's something that's awaiting us. Jesus spoke to his disciples about that in John 14. Do you remember before he went to the cross, knowing that they were growing anxious and worried about what was happening and not even understanding it all and certainly not knowing how bad it was about to get? Jesus told them, don't be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm looking forward to being in my Father's house. Aren't you? Thank you, by the way, for building a house. My wife Michelle and I had the opportunity just before the pandemic set in to visit with some of your missionaries serving in Uganda. And there we were able to see a house that you built. Now, it really didn't match up to the old real estate slogan, location, location, location. In fact, you could have chosen, at least for property values, a much better location because you built this house in a refugee camp. But the house is unique, not just because you built it in a refugee camp. It's unique in who you built it for. There's a 16-year-old boy lives in that house and his 4 younger siblings. The house is unique in who doesn't live in the house because there's no mother lives in the house. There's no father lives in the house. This is what we call a child-headed household. 5 kids on their own. It's really a miracle that they're even there. They're not from Uganda, they're from South Sudan, a country where war and genocide has resulted in millions of people being slaughtered, and presumably including their parents. And somehow these 5 kids escaped on foot, made it into Uganda, wandered into a refugee camp where 2 of your missionaries are serving. And becoming aware of their plight, using the resources that you and churches across this country that work together to support mission work overseas, they were able to build those 5 kids a house. Now, it's not a house like my house, probably not a house like your house. It's rather small. It's 2 rooms, it's brick, tin roof, no plumbing in the house. There's no plumbing in a refugee camp. No electricity in the house. That's not available either. But for 5 homeless kids, this is a mansion. And there's food in that house and the things they need. Because again, due to your generosity, those things have been able to be provided. And more importantly than any of that, they've been told about a Father who loves them, about a Savior who died for them, and how they can be adopted by the King of Kings and spend eternity as sons and daughters in His kingdom. Thank you for building that house and then telling them about a Savior who's preparing a place for them yet to come. All over the world, there's still people who don't know about Him. And until the who are there, we still have work to do. Well, let's ask another question this morning, the vision. Let's ask, how? How is it that you get there? John says, after this, I looked, and behold, who? A great multitude, no one can number, from every nation, all tribes and peoples and languages, where? Standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And now notice, this next phrase is very symbolic. Clothed in white robes. Clothed in white robes. What's the symbolism of that? Well, if it's white, you know if it's clean or dirty, right? I tend to stay away from white, especially if I'm putting on a dress shirt and maybe I wore it the day before, my wife's not looking, and I give it a sniff and say, hey, it's all good. But if it was white, no, the coffee stain would show up like a neon light right here, and the ring around the collar would be so visible. White shows stains and dirt, doesn't it? What's the symbolism here? Well, the Bible says that you're stained and I'm stained. The Bible says we're born dead in our trespasses and sin. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We bear the stain of our guilt. How is it that we could be washed clean and clothed in these white robes? These white robes symbolize salvation. It symbolizes what happens when you put your trust in Jesus. As we sing in that old hymn, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It symbolizes that fountain we sing about in the old hymn. Sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. What is the flood? It's the blood from Emmanuel's veins. Jesus died to take away our sin. And any who have put their trust in Him have experienced His forgiveness and His cleansing. And that's what's symbolized by these white robes. Those who have heard and believed the gospel will be cleansed and be in heaven. And yet I want to share with you this morning about 2 individuals who have never heard the gospel, but I believe they'll be in heaven. He says that sort of contradicts what you've been saying. But bear with me just a moment. Again, because of your generosity, we're able to do unique work around the world. And part of that unique work, missionaries prepare for, actually in Nashville, Tennessee, where we have a training school for deaf missionaries and missionaries to the deaf. During COVID, there were two individuals who were training there who were originally from Indonesia. And when they finished their training, not being able to go back to Indonesia because of the pandemic, they wanted to put to use what they had learned. And so they reached out to some of their deaf friends in Indonesia, and they invited them to join them for one of those Zoom meetings, and their friends took them up on it. And they spent an hour online sharing their testimony and sharing the gospel in sign language to their deaf friends in Indonesia. And at the end of that hour, two of their deaf friends put their trust in Jesus, prayed, acknowledging them, Him as the Savior and the Lord of their life. We're working with them, to some of the missionaries in the region, to get them connected to a local church where they'll be baptized and discipled. And there's two individuals having never heard the gospel, but clearly coming to understand it as it's communicated through sign, who will be in heaven. There are millions of deaf peoples around the world who will never hear the gospel unless someone goes or connects with them and shares it in a way they can understand it. Thank you for being a part of that. Until the who are there. How will they be there? By coming to understand that Jesus died for their sins, putting their trust in Him, having their sin washed away, clothed in those white robes. Until that's happened, we still have work to do here. Now let's ask why. Why are they there? It's interesting. John explains what they're doing. He says they have palm branches in their hands. And then in verse 10, they're crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Why are they there? They're there for the same reason you're here this morning. They're there to worship. There to worship the one who is worthy. They're there to worship. The Bible calls Him the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. The one who humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. That people like you and me could be forgiven and be saved. That hell would not be our eternal destiny, but the kingdom of heaven would be. And the one who has paid that price for us, the one who has redeemed us, is surely worthy of our worship, is He not? He's worthy to hear His praises sang in every language that He's placed upon the tongues of men. He is worthy. The firstborn from among the dead, Paul writes, that in all things He might be first, that He might be preeminent. He is worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our living. He's worthy of our dying. He's worthy of everything. And for all eternity, He'll receive the praise and the worship that He deserves. And we'll have the joy of being in His presence, of knowing Him as we're known, of seeing Him as we're seen, of being in His kingdom. And church, because there's yet someone there from all those languages, the nations and peoples, we're still here. Which brings me to a last question. And the question is, so what? So what? Now it's not the so what that my teenage daughter might voice, because that's not a question at all. So what? That's more of a statement, is it not? I'm not talking about that kind of so what. I'm talking about this kind of so what. So what, Lord, does this have to do with me? You've allowed me to see heaven as it will someday be. So what would you have me do now? So what do you require of me? Let me see if I can answer that question with something of a personal experience. I mentioned that teenage daughter, but we also have a younger daughter. In fact, she turned 9 on Monday. I turned 51 yesterday. I've got an arrangement with her. It goes like this. On your way to college, just drop me at the nursing home. We didn't really plan to have a 9-year-old at this stage in our life, but before we went to serve with the IMB, when we were still in Kentucky, I had been pastoring and working with the state missionaries there. We had been foster parenting through our children's home with Baptist churches in Kentucky, and we'd had a teenage boy for about a year, and he had got a new placement, and we got a call one day from our worker at the children's home, and she asked us, would you be willing to take a 3-year-old? I said, no. I've raised 3 of those. Terrible 2 stuff. That's a misnomer. It kicks in at 3. No way. And she said, oh, no. This little girl, she's so cute and no behavior problems at all. I said, you're lying. She's 3. It's just going to be for a little while, a few months. Her mama's getting her program completed and the rehab, and she'll be getting her back. And okay. And they brought Lily to our home. And a year later, they called to say her mother's rights have been terminated. Do you want to keep her? I said, absolutely. We had fallen in love with that little girl. Began the process of adopting her and, you know, working through the state system. Those of you who have fostered and adopted, did you know how broken that system is? And it was taking forever. In fact, we were about to make a move out of state. I had accepted the position to serve with your missionaries at the IMB. And so I called our social worker. I always knew it was a big deal, even when we traveled out of state, to see, you know, our parents, and that we had to kind of check in, let them know where we're going to be. And so I told her, I said, we're about to make a move to Virginia, and we'll come back and take care of whatever we've been waiting on you to get going with here. And she said, well, no, actually it doesn't work that way. I said, well, how does it work? She said, well, it doesn't work. Lily cannot live out of the state of Kentucky. She's a ward of the state of Kentucky. I said, well, God is calling us to move, and we're not leaving her here. So I need some help. We've got to get this thing wrapped up. She said, I'll do everything I can. So I called her the next day. I said, what'd you do? And I called her the next day. I said, what'd you do today? Probably about the 3rd or 4th day, she wanted to block my number, I'm sure. But honestly, she was doing all she could. It's just in a big broken system. A social worker doesn't have much power. And so I reached out to her supervisor and I explained the situation. She said, we'll do all we can. And nothing seemed to be happening. And the move date was coming. And so I reached out to the cabinet secretary at the state level. And she said, we'll do all we can. And nothing seemed to be happening. And we're just like a few weeks away from time to move. And so I reached out to the governor of the state. And we'd been working with him. He was a pro-life governor serving in the state at the time. And we've been working with him on some pro-life initiatives. And I said, you know, Governor, I just kind of reminded him, we've been trying to help you, at least when we agreed with you, and now I need your help. And every night, we'd take the case to our Father. Lord, we can't move this system. We know you're calling us. We can't leave her. Lord, help us. And then, like 2 weeks before we were to move, we stood in Judge Derwin Webb's courtroom, and he pronounced Lily our daughter. Amen. Why do I share that story with you? Because here's the so what. There's a father who has said, I plan to adopt. And there are orphans in every nation who speak every language, and all the tribes and peoples of the world, and they will be in my kingdom. And he's left you here as a social worker, That's a cabinet secretary. You're here. We're here. The church is here because we have a role to play. We have a part in this adoption process. He has included us to be advocates for those who are lost, to share the news about how they can be adopted, about the price that has already been paid in Christ. And that's why we're here. Don't forget why you're here.